Our reading this evening is from Psalm 12. If you'd like to read along, then I encourage you to open your Bibles. And I do have the King James Version here printed out for us, so I will not misread this week. So if you would like to read along, we will begin with the title and therefore pronounce the Word of God. This is the Holy Word of God. To the chief musician, a song upon Semeneth, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is the Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. That far the reading of God's holy word. And one of the things about this psalm is that it follows on the heels of Psalm 11, which I was blessed to deliver to you last week in the evening as well. And it also goes on to connect to Psalm 13 and 14, as is no coincidence, as you might imagine. But as I mentioned last week, and I mentioned whenever I'm teaching the songs, that the title here is a part of the psalm itself. And so we must consider what it says to us. And in this case, the translation, the chief musician upon a semeneth, is traditionally interpreted by most as being an eight-stringed instrument. There are only a couple places that this occurs. But the most important part of it is that it seems to be a timbre or a somber note, something that would be a little bit more weighty in terms of the heaviness of the words that David is revealing here, as they were revealed to him through the Holy Spirit. And we know that it is a psalm of David. So we know that it occurred in his lifetime, these experiences. And that's important for our perspective. So we need to understand, who was David? How did he relate to these things? Why was it that David was crying out to the Lord for help in such a way that he didn't see godly men or those who were faithful? And how is it that he declares these things to us so that we can understand for our generation? But we must first understand for his. Now, it's important that we realize that for a couple of reasons, because we know David's story very well. We know that he was a man who was named as the one whose heart was after the Lord, that the Lord called him as the youngest of many sons and anointed him. And that anointing indicated that David was the Messiah of that time. He was not the true Messiah come. He was not Christ Jesus, but he was the Messiah of the kingdom of Israel. And he acted as the Messiah. He was appointed to oversee those who were oppressed, to ensure underneath the prophet and the priest that the law of God would be maintained. And it was his right to challenge the priests of the temple to ensure that they were upholding the law of God. And when he says in the opening verse, help, it is a cry, a passionate cry. It is not simply a word. It is an imperative word in which he wants us to realize that he is actually seeking earnestly from the bottom of his heart the help of Yahweh, which is the next word, the covenant name of God. And that is something that we, as children of God, are to understand. And it is also an instruction to us, for this is a song to the congregation of Israel, and we are the people, we are the true church. And so we must proclaim here that at the very beginning we are to learn, to understand, each one of us, as the children of God, that we are to cry for help in the time of need. And the specific time of need is indicated to us in the following verses. Now I want to compare in contrast, which is what is occurring in the text before us. For while there is some heavy things here, and they're very heavy, there are some very gracious things and merciful things too. So after he indicates that we are crying out for help. He says, "For the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." Now these two words, godly and faithful, they're sort of counterpoints here. The godly is based on the word hesed, which is the loving kindness of God that we find throughout Scripture. When it speaks of His mercy to us, of His love and dedication to us, He's saying here that in the children of men, among the sons of men, He does not see the love of God in them. He does not see in them that mercy and the requirement of the love that was given to them through the law of Moses. That is even in the Decalogue, as the first part speaks to us of our obligation towards God, in the second part, and much more detailed, towards our neighbor. These things, he goes on to say, "For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." Faithfulness here is a word that's used only a couple different times in the Scripture. One of the things that it indicates is that those who are trusting in the Lord, in their faithfulness, but it also speaks to the kind of faithfulness and trust that we might have towards one another. And when we agree to do something together, when we make an agreement to, for instance, perhaps cut the grass or clean the windows for the church, we're faithful to our word and we keep it. David's saying even in those terms, regular, ordinary men are not being faithful to doing the things that they have set themselves to do. Now, it is definitely that he's tying these two together, that he's referring to the religious spirituality of the people of which he is a part. Now, why is it that David would say these things? Weren't there many faithful people in his day? Well, as we look down at the last verse, you'll see that it says there, "The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." Now, I would like to change that slightly. I believe that the word "walked" here is indicating more than just the idea that they're just walking around, but that they're out there on the prowl. They're out there looking to do what's evil and what's wrong. And it is what delights their heart. And so that's why we should look at this in terms of prowling. They aren't merely just walking around amongst us, although that is a possible understanding. But based on everything else that comes in the intervening verses, we would see that there's something much more substantive here. And David sees this amongst himself. For we know that he could not even trust his own son, Absalom, who attempted to overthrow the throne. He couldn't trust his own wives, who at times tried to betray him. His other children he couldn't trust besides Absalom. In his household, incest, rape, murder, all were named. And he was the king of Israel. But he was also the one whom God said was after his own heart. And so it is a lament, but it's also an imprecatory lament. That means that it speaks against the enemies of God. And there's a very different character about this particular psalm, which we note in the verses 5 and following, and that's that David here speaks in the first person of God himself, using the covenant name of God. And so we need to pay attention to that. But the first point is that counterpoint of contrast that we see in the body of the psalm, which is indicated by the first and the last verses. As we go to the second verse, we see that the nature and the distinction of the kind of predatory people that are being spoken of here are elucidated for us, are explained to us. And it says, "They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart do they speak." Now, I live in America, so do you. And we heard a lot of this recently, especially with presidential candidates and elections and campaign promises. But more than that, when we look at the general state of the world, we see a particular nature of humanity which is being foisted on all of us, the church included. We're being told that it's okay not to believe in God. In fact, God's just a fairy tale. You don't need to go to church. You just need to answer to yourself. As long as it feels good, go ahead and do it. And so we pass laws like allowing abortion, and we pass laws like allowing marijuana. We pass laws that essentially make us feel good about ourselves. We're able to assert ourselves in the way that all men desire to do. For every single one of us has the sin nature that is spoken of here, and most of us are probably guilty at some point in time of being idle in our conversations, or even flattering without true intention of being flattering, because it comes as second nature, as part of growing up fallen under the curse. But David is very specific here about the men that he is speaking of. He is not speaking of the church or the true, or what we might say, those who are the true church or the redeemed. He's speaking of those specifically that are not the godly and those that are not trustworthy. They're not faithful. And when he uses this word idol, it's something that speaks more indicating the idea of wickedness. It's not simply just, oh, you know, blah, 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 you know, did you see Judge Judy this week or did you watch the game? It's not that kind of idleness. It's a kind of idleness which actually is insidious. And it has, when it's tied with the second word there, the flattering lips, it's speaking to the idea of actually being something that's very insinuating. The word here is smooth. And that's something that a confidence man might use. It's something that all of our media uses to persuade us that the new products that we need to buy are the very best and they're going to make us cleaner and smell nicer and look better and be more attractive all the way around. Whether it's clothing or new cars, whatever it is, this is the kind of language that we're used to hearing. And we need to know that. We need to understand that, especially as God's people. David recognized it, but it was even deeper than that. Because you'll see that this insidiousness, this slipperiness, it's the same word that's used in Proverbs 5:3 of the harlot that is attempting to take the one who is following after wisdom and asking them instead to come into her, come into her arms, come into what is good, come into what is so lovely and smooth. And her lips are dropping like perfume. You can see how this kind of insidiousness is appealing to especially the young people in our nation who have heard many promises from both sides of the aisle about the kinds of things that we can provide for them. You can see how this kind of doubled heartedness, which is part of the next verse, causes the people to say one thing and do another and not ever represent the truth. Because in all of these things, in the idleness and in the flattery, God is not present. And that's very clear from what David is saying. For he continues and he says that in their flattering lips and their double heart. And here the literal words in the Hebrew are actually lebeb, lebeb, that's heart, heart. Or in the heart, a heart, literally. And so while it's translated accurately as double heart, I really believe that the intent here is David is saying they're speaking out of their true heart. It's a heart that is void of God. Though they have been given the word of God, though they know who God is, though they've seen the miracles that delivered them from bondage under Egypt and also throughout their trials as they came into the land of Canaan, yet they were vain in what they did. And this is something that we see further along after David and Solomon when we see the divided kingdom. And we see the doubleness of the heart that has revealed the willingness to worship somebody other than the true and living God. Baal worship becomes named. Jezebel comes and she spreads her false gospel until we get to Elijah, who's challenging those false prophets, and God demonstrates his power and his truth. You see, double-mindedness or double-heartedness is something that we, as Christians, must be very careful to observe for ourselves, not only in others, but in ourselves as well. And that's a heavy message. It's a heavy message because we generally don't think of ourselves that way. But I recently heard one of my professors indicating that as Christians, we often say things like, you know what, I'm going to pray for you. And then we don't. We forget to because we're busy. But you see, we're accustomed to offering prayer, but we don't always follow through. He called it God talk. And that's also possibly indicated here as well. These people knew how to talk about God, but because they were speaking out of a true heart that did not know God, were incapable of doing what was required of them. It continues in verse 3 to say that the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips. And so you can see where the title for tonight's message came. It does not say that one day he might. It doesn't say that possibly flattering lips will still make an appearance in heaven. It doesn't say that us, as the saints gathered together singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," is flattering. All these things are those things which the wicked, the idle, and the unbeliever do. You may remember that in the New Testament, we have such occasions. Those people in 2 Peter, which are spoke of as speaking great boisterous things and seeking to deceive the elect, the true children of God. Even Christ himself in Matthew, calling out the apostles as hypocrites, saying that they were forbidding those from actually serving God, and the ones that they were raising up, they were not teaching to serve God in any way. That will be cut off. The falsehood which appears in the church today, or what calls itself the church, will not remain. God will cut it off. And we have this assurance, beloved. We have that assurance in the verses that are before us. Note the character of these people. And the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? So you see, the nature of these people is that they are self-deceived. In their heart of hearts, they believe what they are saying. Doesn't the evolutionist believe when he tells us that we came out of nothing? That non-life created life, and life sprung forth spontaneously and somehow developed intelligence? This is what passes for education in our nation. And there are even those churches which would adapt these words that I've just spoken and say to you that they're completely consistent with the gospel of the Word of God. But, beloved, it is not true. God created man. He created man, male and female. And man fell. And so such flattering words, such idleness and deceit entered into the kingdom through the words of the serpent, that is, the dragon, or Satan, as he's called in the book of Revelation. Note also that they will be cut off, and that is a very central part of what's being said here. Now, it remains for us to ask, as we're dealing with this second point in the nature of these who are being condemned, is how will they be condemned? Well, we'll see in the very next verse, verse 6. For the oppression of the poor, for the sign of the needy, now I will arise, saith the Lord. Note here that it is the covenant name of God that is used. And it is David speaking in the first person as Yahweh himself, recording these words for us, that we would know and understand that God himself will put an end to all lying, deceit, all flattering, all lying, all idleness. And that is a great thing. It is something that, in the character of the person who is writing it, David, he sees it as a great hope. For he speaks of that which God will accomplish. Not maybe, not perhaps. It's not a suggestion. In fact, if you read some of the other translations here, it says, may now the Lord do this, as though it is a prayer. But it is correct in the King James Version when it says, he shall. For he shall indeed do what he has said here. Note that it continues to say, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Now, I want you to note a couple things if you're following along in the King James here. It's the latter half of verse 5. And you'll see that there's 1, 2, 3, 4 different words that are italicized there. And when you see that, generally speaking, in any of the translations that are being honest to the literal Hebrew, they're indicating they're not really sure. What it actually says here is that he is going to set them in safety, those that breathe, or those that are thirsting, or those that are longing or languishing for him. You see, he's speaking to the character of the sign and the needy and the poor that has just been spoken of. He is going to deliver them. He is going to deliver them and to destroy the flattering lips and the tongue of those who are the liars, those that are seeking to overthrow them, that are looking for the opportunity where they are weak, where they're looking for the opportunity to say, you know, you don't really have to listen to what the Word of God says. All you have to do is do what feels good. Do what feels right. You know, you want to fill your pews and grow the Word of the church and the Word of God? then get some big screen TVs and have some great color slideshows and, you know, get a music band up there that's got some really snappy rhythm. This is the character of the kind of deceit that has come into the church in the last century. In fact, if our forefathers saw the things that some of the churches do, especially those that call themselves Reformed, they would be aghast. But you can see how it's something that's pleasing. It's appealing to the masses, if you will. God will bring an end to that. And he says that he's going to bring it to those who are the poor and the needy, those that are being deceived. And I have a very strong conviction that there are many people in many churches that call themselves Christian churches that are truly born-again believers. So I don't want to sound like I'm condemning other churches wholeheartedly or throwing the baby out with the bathwater. I believe that wherever the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed, whenever they open the Bible and they actually read the Word of God, there is the hope that one will turn and become born again. Beloved, that is not only my hope, but I hope that it is your hope too. That even though we see these words that are very distressing and the pain and the sorrow that is reflected here in David and is further expressed in Psalm 13 when he cries out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" That we indeed know that however long it is, there comes a day when God is going to deliver us from all of this deceit. And it is not only the deceit that the world is under, but it is even our own self-deceit. For while each one of us knows better than any other our own personal sin, each one of us also confesses that there is a great God in Christ Jesus who knows our sins beyond even us and our ability to comprehend them. And in that day, we will have revealed to us as well any self-deceit that is still in place with us. Any place where we have failed. Perhaps we've been guilty of God talk, where we've told people, yeah, I want to do that, and yeah, I want to do this, and then we don't follow through. We have the hunger, we have the thirst, we have the desire, but we're sinners, and we fail. We struggle to do and say what we mean and do what we say. And we can be found here in this congregation, and any congregation you go to. We struggle with that. We ask God to forgive us for that. And note, as David continues, he says that God will deal with those who are pushing agendas that are false. He is going to bring to an end all flattery and lying tongues. And more than that, he's going to give to them the very breath that they desire. They're languishing for God. They will receive him. We, beloved, will be in his presence. We will see the end of these things. We will rejoice in that day. As the end of Psalm 13 says, we will be filled with even singing towards the Lord and joy and the bountifulness that he has demonstrated to us. I'm sorry if I keep referring to 13, but as I mentioned earlier, 11, 12, 13, and 14 go very closely together. I would encourage each one of you tonight, if possible, to go home and read all four together so that you might see the consistency of the way that the Word of God ties together. It's not inconceivable that these psalms were sang one after the other, either on successive days or even in one period of worship. But we haven't finished with the words that are recorded here. For another distinction that is drawn out very clearly is the distinction between the lying words of those that are the false accusers and the idol workers of false worship and the words of the Lord as we begin in verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. Here the designation of pure is that which is beyond reproach. And you'll note that it goes on to use the reference to silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now, if you were here last Sunday evening, we talked about this a bit. For the Lord used this very word, these words about trying fire, the refining fire concerning the Christian. And so you see how this ties in here, that he's making reference to his word, that we will be purified through the word of God. How is he going to deliver those? How? By the word of God. Who is the word of God? Beloved, you know his name. It's upon your very lips, Jesus Christ. And we're told this in the Gospel of John in the opening verses. And throughout all of the Gospels, consistently, Christ referred to himself as being one with the Father. So when you see the covenant name of Yahweh here, you have the indicator that the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are the ones who are acting together to accomplish what is being promised. And these promises are recorded throughout Scripture for us. There is hardly a psalm that goes by where the covenant name of God, Yahweh, is not mentioned. And it is a personal name. It indicates to us that we, as we have fellowship with one another, as we have fellowship with our wives or our children, that there's a deep-seated intimacy that's indicated here. And that the words of the Lord are pure indicates that there is nothing higher, there is nothing purer, there is nothing that goes beyond. And when we compare it to the words of those that have spoken idly and with flattering lips, we can see very clearly that His word will endure where theirs shall not. And so we must know His word. And that is something that is compelled upon us from these words, that we are to turn to His word. And in turning to His word, we are thereby turning to Him and coming to Him, asking of Him the help that was indicated in verse 1, that He would help us as David asked for help, as he saw the world, as it were, in a shambles, and he saw those who were seeking to destroy the truth of the gospel, even as it destroyed David's own kingdom. Note that it says seven times here. Often in the Hebrew, this number seven is indicative of purity, and so you have a sort of a poetic repetition that's occurring here. The words are not only pure, but they're seven times pure. There is nothing purer. And then he goes on in 7 to say, Thou shalt keep them, O Yahweh. God himself will keep these words. Now, I've made reference to the covenant several times, and it's because those words that are promised here are covenant words. That God would keep his word, the word that he promised from the very garden when he said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. When he spoke to Noah and he said he would never again flood the earth, so that we can rejoice now when we see rain coming and not run in terror to the mountains. He spoke these words to Abraham. I want to note something about all of these men. They all rebelled against God. All of them. He spoke such words to David and to Moses, who also rebelled against God. So I believe that when we read these laments, David often is reflecting on his own heart. It's quite probable by the time that he's written this particular lament that he has done many things that he is ashamed of personally before God. We don't know the exact date, so I can't make a specific application. But if it were to be later in his life that this was recorded, sometime after he had proposed building the temple, then by now he would have killed Uriah the Hittite. He would have committed adultery with Bathsheba. Nathan would have confronted him, and the child by that inappropriate relationship would have been killed by God. So you can see that David was not a stranger to those who spoke with flattering lips. Because I'm certain that when he spoke to Bathsheba, he was guilty of speaking idle and flattering words. He knew he shouldn't have done what he did, yet he did it anyways. But he knows beyond that that God will keep his word. Even though he, David the king, was incapable, even though you and I are incapable of fully keeping our word so that we are completely without any deceit, flattery, or idleness in our lives, God will keep his word towards us. And we will be delivered by that. It continues in the second part of 7, Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, there's a desire to want to see those that are going to be preserved, being the poor and the needy, those that he's going to restore to a position in his presence. But here the immediate context is to the word of God. He will keep his word forever. And you'll note the covenantal language that's used there, from this generation forever. As often the covenant promise was not only to those who received it immediately, but unto their generations forever as well. The last thing we need to look at is the contrast between verses 2 through 4 and 5 through 7. It's a very evident contrast. I've tried to walk us through it as we've gone through. It speaks of not only those things which should be humbling to us and sorrowful to us as God's children, but also those things which impress upon us our total and utter dependence upon God Almighty. This particular psalm turns at verse 5, but it ends with that last warning, and that's why I introduced it at verse 1. It ends with those words after the contrast of those who are wicked with the one who is true and holy and pure, with the idea that the wicked prowl on every side, while the vilest men are exalted. So that we might see that we have the ability as God's children to go forth with the promise of God and to unoffend those that we've offended. To go and ask for forgiveness when we've done wrong. Not only from God, but from one another. As I could apologize to Kurt for calling him Wayne last week. As I can apologize to my wife when she asks me to do the dishes and I go in heavy-footed and say, okay. As any one of us might transgress at any time. You see, there are much bigger fish to fry, if you will, in the world. We must unify together as the children of God against those who are prowling. We must be prepared, educated, and know the Word of God sufficiently in our own individual hearts and minds so that we can stand against the lies of those who would come and seek to flatter us into submission and engage us in idle chatter, all the while not saying anything significant. And you know these people. When you meet them and you start to engage them concerning the name of Christ, they say, oh, I go to the beach and worship. I go down to Lake Tahoe, and that's where I worship God. I go out to the forest up in the Sierras. That's where I worship God. Yeah, I'm good with God. Me and God are good. You know immediately that this person is placating you. They're using words that they're hoping will brush you aside, take you off your guard, perhaps even just stop you in your tracks. Beloved, do not allow such flattering and idle words to stop you. But be encouraged by what has been said in the second half of this psalm. That we should expect, as the children of God, that we will encounter such people. That in fact, until the day that He cuts off all flattering deceit, we can expect to have those experiences day in and day out. Both with those that we meet in the church and those that we meet outside of the church. For certainly, we do not know where we might meet one who needs to hear the gospel. And so we come each week to hear the word here. And I hope, beloved, that you take the word out with you, armed and ready as Paul encouraged us to be, as David through these words encourages us to be, ready to engage the enemy. And that enemy isn't just Satan, waiting under your bed or in the closet at home. It's all of those people that are out there blaring at the top of their capacity and the output and amperage and wattage of their music machine and their vehicle that are playing that horrible music that curses, belittles people, belittles women. It's the same as the pundits that we listen to on the TV. I listen to the news just like probably the rest of you, but we have to be careful what we're listening to. And if you're on social media, and I see there's a number of young people here today, you got to be extra careful about what's in social media, because I'm telling you right now, 90% of it's not true. Now, I see posts all the time on my feed where I'm like, Obama's going to like declare a state of national emergency if Donald Trump's elected. I know it's hogwash. I'm an educated person. But I worry about the poor and the needy that might see that and go like, oh, wow. And see, now they're trembling. Oh, they're making wrong choices for the wrong reasons. They're not focused on God. They don't have God at the center of their lives. And so use social media to reach out to those that would speak flattering and false words as well. Do it in kindness. Do it in love. Do it because you have a heart and a desire to see them come to Christ. Because, beloved, they bear the image of God even as we. Beyond this, there's only the idea that we must pay attention to such things as the words that are in the Psalms. They're not just songs. It's not just God's songbook, as some might have us believe. And I know that that's not what this particular congregation believes. But when you hear that, you need to be prepared, ready, willing, and able to share the gospel message where that person needs to hear it. how that person can receive it. And it is from understanding that we will encounter such people that we are encouraged from God's word to do exactly that. So don't be alarmed, beloved, when you see the final words in this verse being that the wicked will prowl round on every side. Be encouraged, for it follows on the heels of the promise that God Almighty will come and deliver us, His church, His people, to Himself. And on that day, all flattering deceit will be ended. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we do give thanks for the gift of your love. And Lord, how we long to see the day when you will come and all deceit shall find an end. For Father, we will even see ourselves truly before you on that day. We will know with sure assurance that you indeed have cleansed us from all our sins, for all of our sins shall be revealed, both those that we have failed to do by omission and also those that we have done willingly, perhaps even repeatedly. Father, we ask that you would strengthen and encourage us through these words, that we would not miss an opportunity to share the truth with those who would come and speak with us that which is not true, that we might hunger and thirst for the righteousness which you have given us and also for the knowledge of your word, to be able to give an answer when it is asked of us for the faith that is within us. We pray, Father, that you would be with us this evening, that we would take forth these words as we would all the words that are recorded in your holy word, and go forth into the world as those eager to share the truth and to be blessed for so doing, that we might be those shod with the gospel of peace, but also prepared with the sword of thy word. Be with us now, Lord, that we may go forth into the world and accomplish these things to your glory. We ask it in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.